Rago, Lowell is out in Fullerton, California, where Chuck Swindoll is pastor there at the church, and he and Cherry are out there sort of following their worship music pastor, Howie Stevens, for a week. So in a couple of hours, they'll have their first of three worship services experiences, and you might be in prayer for them throughout this day. They'll be coming back this week. Beginning with verse 7, Paul says, we have this treasure. Notice the contrast. But we have this treasure. And that's how he refers to the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a treasure. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, these pots of clay, these physical bodies. That's how Paul refers to our bodies. That the excellence of the power, here's the reason, may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. We're cast down or knocked down, but we're not destroyed. We're not knocked out. We're always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal bodies. Here's why we are in danger of death daily, Paul says. That the life of Jesus might be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, here's his conclusion, death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, Paul says, here's what keeps us going in the midst of all of these difficulties and adversities in life. We have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, Psalm 116, verse 10, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we speak. Knowing, here's something he knew absolutely, that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Here's that expression again. We don't become discouraged. We don't give up in the midst of the battle. Even though our outward man is perishing, here's one of my favorite verses since I'm over 40. Yet the inward man, that is the real me, the real you, the inner person, is being renewed, transformed, made new day by day. For our light affliction, that's how Paul characterizes all of his sufferings that he's enumerated here in other passages in 2 Corinthians, as simply light affliction, which is but for a moment, he says it's working for us, a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, the invisible things, for the things which are seen are temporary. Everything we see is temporary, but the things which you cannot see, only can see with your spiritual eyes, are eternal. Father, help us to understand this passage. Help us to apply it in our lives. May we be changed as a result of what we will hear in this next half hour. We're so grateful for this glorious truth of redemption, salvation, abundant life through Jesus Christ. What a message. And yet what a contrast that you allow that message, that treasure, to be contained in such weak, mortal, physical bodies. But we thank you that you've chosen us. May we get excited about sharing this good news with others around us. May we get excited about reaching our neighborhoods and our city. Father, may there be a real spirit of excitement as we anticipate the coming crusade with Luis Palau, as the billboards signs go up in this next month, and as people all over this city become aware of the fact that there is an evangelist coming to this town. May they be drawn like a magnet to that convention center arena. May you do a great work that will result in a spiritual awakening in this city. Lord, how we'd love to see it here and how we'd love to see it throughout this state and country and throughout the world. How needy we are. We do pray this morning for the country of Libya. 4 million people, Muslims, in a very closed community where Christians are not free to talk about Christ, where Colonel Gaddafi still has strong control, where terrorism has been unleashed through many parts of the world as a result of what's happening there. We pray for the few Christians that are there. May they somehow be sustained and encouraged. May you open the doors of Libya to the gospel of Christ. We would pray the same for Burma, for Abraham Guru as he ministers, perhaps even at this very moment, wherever he is in the jungles of Burma, as he makes contact with people. May you bless his ministry and encourage him. And now, Lord, we know that many of us have gathered with hearts that are very burdened about today or tomorrow. Some who are extremely discouraged because of circumstances, may you encourage them. Father, I'm aware that there would be marriages out here this morning, husbands and wives that are not getting along. Their marriage is severely strained, perhaps even in danger of breaking up. May you say something to them this morning. For that one who's waiting on word that may or may not result in the news of a terminal illness, may you give hope and encouragement to that person. For that person who's under severe financial strain and stress in their lives, may you speak to them and give them an eternal perspective on their present circumstances. Father, we thank you that your word can become all things to all of us, and we pray that it will in these moments. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It is exciting to see the new addition going up, and it's fun to watch 40-some concrete trucks come in here on Friday and pour that foundation. And then to think it's not just one story, but two stories. So what you see out there, you can double it. And that'll give you some perspective on what is being added, and we're excited about that. My text for today is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning with verse 7. How do you know it's going to be a bad day? Some of you have probably already, you got up this morning, decided it was going to be a bad day because of things that happened. One cynic says, you know, it's going to be a bad day when you call suicide prevention and they put you on hold. Another cynic says, you know, it's going to be a bad day when you're traveling along on the highway and you come up on a group of motorcyclists and you notice they all have Hell's Angels jackets on and your horn suddenly gets stuck. Another cynic says, you know it's going to be a bad day when you get a hole in one and you're playing all by yourself. I don't know how you would describe a bad day in your life. I read about a cowboy out west who was in a heap of trouble. He was on foot and he noticed a wild bull coming at him. And lo and behold, there was a hole in the ground. So he ducked into that hole and he waited until the bull passed and then he popped back up out of that hole. And then the bull came back from the other direction, charging at him, snorting. And again, the cowboy popped back into the hole. And then the bull came back from the other direction. And again, the cowboy popped back into the hole and popped back out after the bull had passed. And finally, someone who'd been watching this said, hey, cowboy, why don't you just stay in that hole? The cowboy said, because there's a bear in that hole. And you may feel like you're between a bull and a bear this morning, or between a rock and a hard place, and you're perplexed about your problems. I think there's no passages of Scripture that gives us any more a perspective on suffering and adversity and difficulties in life than this present passage before us. It breaks down into two very distinguishable sections. In 7 through 12, those verses, Paul is dealing with our present circumstances. And then in verse 13 through verse 18, it's our future glory. And he wants us to understand, as he begins in verse 7, that life is difficult, it's hard, it's not easy. And we need to understand that life isn't going to get easier as we get older. Otherwise, we wouldn't want to leave and go to heaven. So life does become more and more difficult the longer we live. But as Christians, we have great reason to be optimistic and hopeful. And notice he begins in verse 7, this paragraph, by making this contrast, that we have this treasure that we've been talking about in the last several weeks, this glorious new covenant, an incomparable new covenant, that we have the glory of Christ and the message of eternal salvation and hope and abundant life and all of these good things that go along with the gospel, that this is, as Paul says, a treasure. Something of inestimable value. It's priceless. This is the treasure that we have in these earthen vessels. I read about an Oriental monarch who had a magnificent, large, perfect diamond. And this monarch, as he looked around his empire, believed that that diamond was the most valuable, the most priceless possession that he had in his empire. And one day, through very mysterious circumstances, that diamond became scratched. It had a large scratch right in the surface of it. And he was heartbroken. He didn't know what to do. So he sent word out through all the empire that for any diamond cutter who could come and recut that diamond and make something beautiful out of it, that he would give them tremendous rewards and treasure in his kingdom. But no one surfaced until finally there was an artist who offered to rescue the diamond. And the artist said, "Its greatest flaw shall be its most splendid glory." And then he took the diamond and he had it in his possession for many weeks. And the king was anxiously awaiting to see what this artist would do with his diamond. And finally, the moment came when the artist brought it to the king. And the king wondered, before the covering was taken off of the diamond, he thought, "I wonder if the artist's hand slipped. Or I wonder if the artist was a fraud. He was a fake. And he's ruined my diamond." And then the moment came when the covering was taken off. He held his breath. And all at once he was just captivated by what he saw in front of him. Because the artist had turned that hair-like flaw, that scratch in the diamond, into a stem of an exquisite rose that was carved delicately into that diamond. And the king was absolutely breathless with the beauty of what he saw. And as I read that, I thought, isn't that the story of the cross? How God took that ugly moment in human history and he carved a beautiful, exquisite rose out of it. And how he takes our lives and all of the ugliness and all of the sordid things of the past and all of our present circumstances, adversities, and difficulties. And like that masterful artist, he creates something beautiful out of it. And that's what Paul saw God was doing with his life. And he says, that's this treasure that we have. This gospel is a priceless treasure that God has chosen to contain in clay pots. That's what he means here by earthen vessels. I don't know what your translation may read, but Paul means clay pots. Clay pots were something that every person back in that day would have had at their disposal. And clay pots were used for a number of different things in that day. In fact, Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, they were used some for honorable purposes and others for dishonorable purposes, which leaves that to one's imagination. They were used to contain water. They were used to contain wine, as we see in John chapter 2. Clay pots were often used to even contain food. And many times, clay pots were used, or earthen vessels were used, to contain priceless treasure. In fact, are you aware of the fact that the greatest archaeological discovery of the 20th century, and perhaps of all of the past 20 centuries, occurred in the Qumran caves, right adjacent to the Dead Sea? It's now looked upon as the greatest archaeological discovery of our day, and maybe of all time. And it's called the Dead Sea Scrolls. Copies of the Old Testament, New Testament, that have been preserved for the last 2,000 years. Do you know what they were preserved in? Clay pots. Clay pots hidden in this cave that this little shepherd boy discovered back in the 1940s. And so clay pots were used to contain treasure. And Paul says, we have this treasure, this glorious gospel of Christ, contained in clay pots. And the reason is this. Notice, he says in verse 7, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Because we have no power, we have no ability in these clay pots of ours to do anything. And we all sense that weakness this morning. If you're a young person, you may not, although I think even when we're in our youth, we sense that we're vulnerable, that we're not invincible, that we are not indispensable, that there are weaknesses in our lives. And in the same way, we recognize the older we get how weak we really are and how insignificant we are. And the reason that God has chosen that is in order that the excellence of the power may be of Him and not of us. We all know that God in His power as the omnipotent one could choose any means in order to evangelize the world. And we get into the book of Revelation chapter 7, chapter 14, when He chooses out 144,000 evangelists and they're going to go out, and we see the angels low flying overhead and they're proclaiming the everlasting gospel of Christ. That God chooses to use extraordinary means during the tribulation period to deal with unrepentant, rebellious man. But during this present age, He has chosen to use clay pots. He's chosen to use us to evangelize our neighbors, to use us to evangelize the world, each one of us. Why is that? That the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. And that's why God has chosen this method during this present day. The great missionary Hudson Taylor, who took the gospel into inland China, used to say, "All of God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on God being with them. They realized they were clay pots and they needed God's help and God's blessing, and they understood the principle that Paul is expounding on in these verses." Now, as Paul moves on in the passage, he becomes quite realistic in presenting his present circumstances, and these circumstances may touch home in your life. I venture to say they will. Notice a number of contrasts he has here, beginning in verse 8. Here's his present circumstance. "We are hard pressed on every side, and yet we are not crushed." Now, the word was used of the trampling of grapes. In that day, if you were a vineyard owner and you wanted to produce grape juice or wine, the way you would do it is by, at harvest time, you would have all of these grapes in a vat, and then you would hire those who would be tramplers of the grapes. And they would come in and they would stomp on those grapes. And as they stomped on the grapes, the juice would flow into a vat down below that vat in which they were trampling the grapes. And Paul said, I feel like those grapes, that I'm just being crushed. And yet he says, even though we are being crushed or hard-pressed, we're really being tramped upon, yet we're not crushed in the process. There's still life there that is being manifested. The sweet juices of the presence of Christ are flowing. That He was hanging in there. He wasn't crushed in the process of being trampled upon. Scott M. Peck, the medical doctor who has written several books, but one called The Road Less Traveled, begins his book in a blunt three-word sentence: life is difficult. Difficult. You feel that way? Life is difficult. That may be why you're here this morning, because life for you is difficult. It's hard. I want to encourage you. Life is difficult for all of us. And life has never been easy for any of the saints, New Testament, Old Testament saints. Life was not easy for Jesus. Life was not easy for Paul. And the false promises that are sometimes proclaimed as the gospel are not the good news at all. And that is that as Christians, we're not to have problems. You're not to have difficulties. You may not have some of the difficulties of the world because the way of the transgressor is hard, and there's a penalty for sin, and there's consequences in sinning that God rescues us from. But once He rescues us from that, He never tells us that life is going to be easy. It's going to be difficult in a different way. We're going to go through the aging process, the aging factor, just like the rest of our world goes through. We're going to experience many of the same problems, cancer and terminal diseases, just like the rest of the world experiences them. It is not easy being a human being. And it's not easy being a believer. Paul was a realist. He says, we're perplexed, second contrast, but not in despair. One Greek translator translates it, being at a loss, but not having lost out. We maybe are at a loss, we're perplexed. It's the same word that Jesus used, by the way, in Luke chapter 21 and verse 25, speaking of that coming day of the tribulation, when he said that men will be perplexed, meaning they have reached an impasse. There doesn't seem to be a way out of where they are circumstantially. And that may be right where you are. You're perplexed. You're in circumstances. You don't know how to get out. You're in a bad marriage. You don't know how you're going to resolve that conflict. You're in a financial situation. You don't know how you're going to resolve. You're perplexed. Life is full of perplexities. And that's what Paul is saying in these verses. We're perplexed, but we are not in despair. In some ancient documents, this was used of one who was ruined by his creditors and was at his wit's end. He didn't know where to turn financially for help. He was being ruined in the process. Reminds me of the unfortunate businessman who had spent his entire adult life going into and recovering from bankruptcy. And on his death, a note was found in his desk that stipulated that 6 area bankers were to be his pallbearers. And the note concluded, "These gentlemen carried me all my life. Let them finish the job." Paul was perplexed, but he was not in despair. Notice the third contrast. He said, I've been persecuted. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. And the word was used of the hunting down of a wild animal or the hunting down of a fugitive from justice. Paul says, I feel like a hunted man. Always looking over my shoulder. He may have had some of this opposition party in Corinth. He might have had Satan in mind when he wrote this, that Satan was out to get him, and he was. But he was always the target of the enemy. He always felt like he was being hunted and haunted and chased and in danger of death. But he never felt forsaken in the process. He knew that God was there. Like David running from Saul, and many of the Psalms speak to us, and Saul drew his strength a lot from the book of Psalms, even as he quotes from Psalms frequently, as we'll see in a moment, from Psalm 116 and verse 10, he quotes. And David was like that, running from Saul. He felt like at any moment his life might be taken from him. He was hunted. And yet Paul says, I've never felt forsaken. I've always felt God is there. And sometimes he just had to accept it by faith that God was there because he never always felt it. And that may be where you are. You don't feel the presence of God, but God is faithful to his word. And he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you even to the end of the age. Notice a fourth contrast. He says, struck down, verse 9, but not destroyed. The expression was used of throwing down an opponent in a wrestling match, and the opponent's lying there on his back, helplessly waiting to be counted out. Or in boxing, as one translator puts it, Barclay, I believe, says, knocked down, but not knocked out. You know, not counted out yet. Still hanging in there, still a survivor. And then a fifth expression comes in verse 10. It might be translated, always dying, yet never dead. And a great way of saying it, always dying, always in danger of dying. Every moment of my waking hours and even my sleeping hours, I am just one breath away from eternity, but yet I'm not dead. Always dying, present tense in the Greek here, yet never dead. And from a natural viewpoint, Paul is saying, I should have been a dead man long ago. He was always exposed to danger and death. The great preacher, Dr. John Henry Jowett, said, ministry that costs nothing accomplishes nothing. And that's so true. Ministry that costs nothing accomplishes nothing. And history proves that the men and women whom God has used most throughout history have been men and women who, by and large, have suffered more than others. And it's true in our own day, if you look around. And notice, according to verse 11, that the reason for this, and here's the principle, is that in our own suffering, the life of Christ is most manifested in us. The life of Christ is not most manifested in us when there's no adversity and no difficulties and hardships in our lives. The life of Christ is most manifested in us when we've got our backs against the wall. That's what he's saying. Now, let me illustrate that. I've watched a lot of people die during the course of my life, and I watched my dad and mom both go into the presence of the Lord, witness the death of my older brother, and I've seen a lot of people die like many of you have. But I also have noticed that when someone knows that they have a terminal illness, or they've been told they have cancer, and maybe 5, 6, 7, 8 months, a year to live at the outset, that something miraculous happens if they're believers. That all at once their whole value system is turned upside down. They see things differently. They now begin to value people more than they ever valued people before. They begin to value their family more than they ever valued their family before. The business becomes very secondary and remote at best. And they begin to develop the perspective of Christ on eternity. And I have stood at the bedside of many who have, even the last couple years, gone to be with the Lord, and I say, what do you really want at your memorial service? They know they're dying. They know that this body is soon going to be taken from them. And I say, what do you want at your funeral? And inevitably, there's one common theme that comes through, one common thread, and that is that I want God to be glorified in my life and in my death. And that was the perspective that Christ had. He wanted God, the Father, to be glorified, whatever His circumstances were. So then in reality, as we suffer, as we're afflicted, as we experience adversity, we have the life of Christ that just cannot help but be manifested. It just flows out. It's revealed. And the world sees it. They don't understand it, but they see it. They see something different about the Christian. And Paul lived at the door of death. He knew that any moment may well be his last. His life was manifesting the life of Jesus in a powerful way, and the Corinthians became beneficiaries of this manifestation of Christ in Paul's life, according to verse 12. Now, when we turn to verse 13, here's where I really enjoy these verses, where he turns from his present sufferings to his future glory. And notice what he says, beginning in verse 13. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, and therefore we speak. The same spirit of faith. Who's it referring to? The faith of David. Psalm 116 and verse 10, David's going through all kinds of adversity. Some believe that it was at this time that Saul was persecuting him, and he was like a hound. He was trailing David. He was about to get him. But David believed that somehow God was going to overrule. He believed that somehow God would rescue his life. He believed that God had something great planned for him in the future. And therefore, he acted in faith. He believed even in the worst, most difficult circumstances of his life. He trusted God. And in the same way, Paul says, I believe and therefore I speak. Now, what was the heart of Paul's faith? Faith was what kept him going, by the way. That's what he says in verse 13. All of these difficulties. What is it that keeps me going? Spirit of faith. Same faith as David had in his adversity. What was the heart of Paul's faith? He believed five things that I share with you in the remaining time. Five things that Paul believed resolutely. Five things that Paul believed absolutely. Five things that Paul believed, and there was not a shadow of doubt in his mind that this would happen to him. Five things. Number one, that he too would participate in the resurrection of life, in the resurrection life. Verse 14, knowing. The Greek word here of absolute certainty. Knowing absolutely that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and present us with you. I happened to hear Madeline Murray O'Hare yesterday belittling the resurrection of Christ, this corpse walking around. She was having a lot of fun. I thought, Madeline, your day is coming when you're going to see the truth as you've never seen it before, but it'll be too late. Paul knew absolutely that he would participate in the resurrection of life of Christ, and that one day he would be presented before the Lord. And the Greek expression here, present, was used of the presenting of a bride to her groom, her husband, on the day of their wedding. We had a beautiful wedding yesterday. Liz Baca and Chris Coates, two of our singles here. And it was one of those marvelous weddings that I really enjoyed participating in. Large group of people here. And it was just a very special event. These flowers are from that wedding. And I watched that young couple as they saw each other, as they stood here. I get to see things that you never see when you're out there, watching their eyes and their expressions. Beautiful moment as they're presented together as husband and wife. And Paul says, I know that that moment is coming when I am going to be presented to the Lord Jesus. And I'm going to see Him as my husband. I'm going to see Him in all of His glory. And like the songwriter said that we sang that song a few moments ago, that will be glory for me. That was going to be Paul's moment of glory. Second thing he believed, he was confident that God would be glorified by his life and circumstances. Notice in verse 15, for all things are for your sakes, that grace having spread through the many may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God in my present circumstances. Having received grace, somehow Paul believed that God was going to take all of this adversity in his life, all of these negative experiences that normally brings a man or a woman to their knees, that I believe that God is going to not allow those experiences in my life to be wasted. And I can look back in my life and see how God has not allowed our difficult circumstances to be wasted. Even in a limited way, I can see how God has not allowed all of the trials and the difficulties that we have experienced as a family to be wasted. I wouldn't want to go through the experiences again, but I am so glad that God allowed me to go through those experiences because I believe that it's made me a more compassionate pastor. That it helps me to be more understanding and empathetic towards those who are going through similar circumstances. How would we ever know how to empathize with someone who's suffering if we've never suffered? And so Paul says, I believe that somehow God is taking all of these difficult circumstances and he's using them in a very special way that he's not going to allow my adversity to be wasted, and he will not. And then there's a third thing he confidently believed, and that was of the continuing renewal in the inner person, even though the outward man, the physical body, was decaying. Verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. We don't become discouraged. Even though the physical man is wasting away, we're going just like the pagans, in a sense. The physical body goes through the same degree of aging and deterioration, and breakdown, and finally death and decay. And all of us over 40 see that. In fact, if you're over 30, you probably see it. We all know the reality of the aging factor. Sam Levinson, the humorist, says, life begins at 40, but so does arthritis and the habit of telling the same story three times to the same person. He just exposed a principle that I've understood over the years, and that's why I recycle my jokes every 6 months, because the church is graying. And for those of you over 40, if you heard a joke 6 months ago, you wouldn't remember it. And you'll laugh all over again just like you heard it for the very first time. I mean, it's fun. It's really fun recycling these jokes and see how they turn out. I've been telling the same jokes for 19 years, and some of you over 40 still haven't picked up on it. But in spite of the outward man wasting away, Paul says the inner man is being renewed. There's a spirit of excitement and anticipation. You know, one big contrast that we Christians have with the non-Christian is that we don't want to go back. You know, everybody who's not a Christian, they want to go back. They want to get a facelift. They want to get, you know, a body, a trait in their body. They want to go back. They want to go back to years and years ago, the way they were in their youth. I've never had that desire to go back. It's like reading a book. I don't want to go back to chapter one. I know what's in chapter one. I want to get on to the end of the book. I want to see what's out there. That's the excitement that as Christians we have. Knowing that we're going to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Knowing that we're going to leave this clay pot and someday we're going to go into the very presence of the Lord and have new bodies. What an exciting thing. Christians never really want to go back if they understand the glory of Christ and understand anything, even the faintest idea about the glory that awaits them. You don't want to go back. And then he was sure, fourthly, that trials were working for him. His trials were somehow working for him. Look in verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us. We talk about money in the bank working for us. And it was actually used in that day. One Greek scholar translates it all out of proportion. If we look at our light afflictions, which are only momentary, and then we set them alongside the tremendous glory that awaits us, he says, these light afflictions are working for us. It's like money in the bank. It's like taking $100 and putting it in the bank, and a year later you discover that that $100 has become $1 million. It's all out of proportion. And Paul says, our light afflictions, but for a moment, are all out of proportion to the glory that awaits us in Christ. He says essentially the same thing in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared with or to be put in the same sentence with the glory which shall ultimately be revealed in us. And that was the fourth thing that he believed by faith and was totally convinced of, that his trials were working for him. And then finally, in verse 18, he was confident that the real world was the unseen world and that the seen world is an unreal world. The materialists, according to Paul, have it all wrong. Look at verse 18. We do not look at the things which are seen. And the Greek word here means to look continuously at. We don't have our eyes fixed upon the things which are seen. Do you? Everything you see this morning, including if you happen to be looking at me at this moment, you'll discover it's temporary. I'm not going to have the same body. All of the stuff that you see with your eye is only temporary. We say, but this is the real world. Paul says, no, it's not. This is the unreal world. The things that you cannot see, the invisible things, that's the real world. And the Christian needs to have his eyes focused not upon the things which are seen, visible. All of these material things, they're so temporal. Don't get seduced by them. Don't get distracted by them. If God's blessed you with an abundance, praise God, enjoy it. But be generous with what you have, realizing the day of accountability is coming. And then ultimately, the real value is not in what you see, but in what is not seen. And fix your eyes upon that. Paul had this perspective in common with the Hebrews 11 heroes of faith. Philip Yancey refers to them in his wonderful book that I highly recommend to you if you're going through difficulties now. Someone said recently that there are only three kinds of people in our world: those who have been through great difficulties, those who are going through great difficulties, and those who will be going through great difficulties. You're in one of those categories. So the book Disappointment with God is a great book by Philip Yancey. And he refers to those in Hebrews chapter 11 as the survivors of the fog. I thought, what a wonderful way to depict faith. Survivors of the fog. We all know what happens when there's a fog that sets in. You have extremely limited visibility. You may not be able to see more than 10, 15, 100 feet in front of you if it's a very dense fog. And so you just accept by faith that as you get out in that car and you can drive to a certain point in the fog, that when you get there, you're going to be able to see a little further on down the road and a little further on down the road until finally the fog is lifted. And Paul says, that's the way it is as a Christian. We're going through a fog now. We cannot see that far in front of us. Our visibility is limited. But what we can see, we see by faith, and we know that's the real world. And so, once we're finished with this race in life, then we too, like the Hebrews 11 heroes of faith or survivors of the fog, can say that we too survived the fog. Moses is the supreme example that Paul uses in Hebrews chapter 11 when he says in verse 24, by faith Moses, when he became of age, a young man, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, position of great honor, king of Egypt, refused to be called his daughter's son, his grandson, choosing rather to suffer affliction, hardship with the people of God, esteeming the reproaches of Christ greater riches than all of the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward, is the way it's worded. Or as Phillips translates it, for he looked steadily at the ultimate, not the immediate reward. And then he forsook Egypt, verse 27 of Hebrews 11, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He had his eyes on the invisible God, and that's how he was able to make that ultimate choice. Sir Winston Churchill was once asked by a reporter what was the greatest weapon his country possessed against the Nazi regime of Hitler. Some of you may remember what he said. Without even pausing for a moment, he said, it was what England's greatest weapon has always been, hope. And I say, how much more true is that for the Christian? Our greatest weapon against adversity, against difficulty, against all kinds of opposition, against everything that Satan can throw in your pathway, our greatest weapon against it is faith or hope. The very thing that drove Paul and motivated Paul and kept him going. That's the same thing that each one of us must possess to keep on. Let's bow together in prayer. If you've never trusted Christ, your life may be the life that Charles described in his song. Just going on. You're just existing. There's no real purpose or meaning. Life has sort of lost its edge. But you're here this morning and you're struggling. You're searching. I would really encourage you to consider Christ. Don't go away without talking to someone. We have people available up here to love to talk to you after service. Don't leave without being a little more diligent in your search for truth. Christ is truth. He'll prove that to you if you let him. Maybe you'd like to talk to somebody on the phone, then just simply indicate that in a response slip. I really would like to have somebody talk to me. We just simply want to be available to you and give you a reason to live, a reason to hope, reason to go on. For some of us, we're believers. We just simply need to recommit our things to that which is eternal rather than temporal, to get our perspective or focus shifted a little, to be able to see a little more clearly. I trust that this passage has allowed you to do that. Father, we're so thankful for what you're doing in each of our lives, collectively in the life of our church. We're excited about this fall. New worship service order coming in January. The opportunities to serve so many more people. We're excited about what you're doing in this community. We believe these are great days for evangelism, great days for reaching out to San Antonio. Help us to know what we believe and why we believe what we believe and to be firmly convinced in a world that is rapidly losing any reason to go on and exist, any reason for hope. I pray that you'll bless what we give to you now and use it. And Lord, even allow us to be able to expand our giving towards worldwide evangelism through our missions ministry. Thank you for being so faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.